On the air.
Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and countercult studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Good afternoon and welcome to today's Monday edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. We're going to continue our topic. We're looking at the doctrines and tenets of Oneness Pentecostals, Jesus Only, examining modern-day modalism, and we're going to continue to talk about the doctrine of the Trinity. My intent in addressing this doctrine, and again, many people disagree with the existence of a Trinity. They disagree with the composition of the Trinity. They disagree in the characteristics of the Trinity. And so there are a lot of people out there. I look at how many people listen to the broadcast live and by archive. Again, you got a question. You got a comment, you just want to participate in the on-air discussion, you can give me a call at area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. I'll also be running a live chat, as I normally do during the broadcast, so if you want to add your questions or your comments via the live chat, please feel free to do so. I'll have that up and running here in a second. And as many people do, if you want to just shoot me an email, you got something that's a little bit more involved or a document you'd like me to take a look at, you know, something that maybe says what you really want to say or identifies a particular you know, a frame of mind that you would like to speak. Maybe you feel like, okay, I can't express this well, but this particular site will. I'm more than willing to look at anything and have, you know, depending on how lengthy it is, you know, I just need some understanding that it may take me some time to look at it from time to time. I tend to have more than one iron in the fire at one time, and that's my thorn in the flesh. You know, I tend to write multiple documents at the same time, you know, which at times puts me in a position of doing a little of a lot of things instead of a lot of fewer things. But for the most part, I'm responding to something that someone has asked about. Okay, so, yeah, you can just shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that would be ryoung@arcstudies.org. If you want to just shoot me an email, want me to take a look at something, or you just want to send me just a longer email. If you want to participate live, area code 646-652-2905. That's not what I was going to say, but I'm multitasking and I'm short on RAM, so I'm just trying to fill the void. All right. Oh, I know what I was going to say. For the most part, the documents that I use or that I've been using for this particular series of discussions concerning the doctrines and the tenets of this group can be found at the ARC site at www.arcstudies.org. So far, I've already referred to, I've spoken from Jesus Only. There is a perspective by that particular name. Jesus Only, taking a look at modern-day modalism. I've also spoken from Water and the Spirit, Have You Been Born Again? And now, as a guide, I am using the Trinity, Three Gods, or True God. And so I encourage you to take a look at the documents. You know, you agree, disagree, that's fine. Shoot me an email. Again, got an email from a brother with the Nation of Islam yesterday, or day before yesterday, and his concern was, how could I disagree with the Nation of Islam when Christians didn't correct the inaccuracies or his perceived inaccuracies that were in The Passion, the movie about the crucifixion of Christ that was put out by Mel Gibson. And, I just thought it was interesting, you know, the one thing has nothing to do with the other. You know, I mean, that's like saying, how could I say fishing is wrong when people on the other side of the world don't eat catfish? I mean, the one thing has nothing to do with the other. You know, you can be so caught up into a cultural nationalism that you miss the entire point. In fact, most groups, most of these individual religions, groups, cults, whatever you want to call them, the reason why they exist is because there's an attempt to pull God back to tribal, the true God, back to tribal godism. And what do I mean by that? Well, Romans chapter 3, verse 10 says, there's none that seeks God. None. You know, and yet you look throughout history, and man seems to ever be on a path of looking for God, or a God of some sort. You know, and I once had somebody mention that to me, is how could the Bible say that none seeks after God, when in fact that's all you ever see with every culture, they had their gods. Some would even say that that was their problem. Well, the bottom line is this, they weren't seeking after God, they were seeking to justify themselves, and so then they would create a God that allowed them to do the things that they wanted to do. You know, and that's why every god of every culture enjoyed the things that they did and approved of the things that they did. Well, the God of Christian scriptures has requirements of us that are beyond tribal godism. In fact, that's why he said in Exodus 9:16 and Romans 9:17, for this purpose have I raised you up, in order to show my power in you. In other words, he was going to use that scenario, you know, the God or the nation, the most powerful nation on the earth at the time, and their gods, and he was going to use them to show that he was above every god, which in fact he did. And so today all we're doing is pulling him back to tribal godism. That's all we're doing. You know, that's why Christians or black Christians, predominantly Democrats, can vote one way and say God's on our side, and for the most part, you know, see themselves as Israel escaping the bondage of the Promised Land, or the bondage of Egypt, rather. You know, and then you have, you know, white Christians who are primarily Republican, and I know there are exceptions, but primarily Republican, who see themselves as Israel going off to conquer new lands. And so, therefore, the justification of war is easy, because you feel like you're Israel going to conquer the land, and you are God's chosen nation, you know. And all we've done is pull God down into tribal godism again. God rises above all of that. Instead of all of us trying to say God is on our side again, what we need to do is be on God's side. And if everyone were to do that, then we wouldn't have any problems with the cults as we do today, or world religions as we do today, you know, because it would be a matter of trying to find out, what does God require of us? And just because somebody says God requires something of us, I mean, I give you a good example, you know, Orthodox Islam, you know, the whole Mecca and the Kaaba and the Black Stone, all those things were part of their culture prior to the birth of Muhammad. As a matter of fact, he was, you know, Ramadan existed prior to that. He ran, according to the Quran, he was in the mountains fasting during Ramadan when Gabriel told him, right. You know, and so the bottom line is that you find that in every culture, but the God of the Christian scriptures transcends all cultures and instead calls for us to reach out towards him. Another quick note, just really quick, I just found it interesting, and I've been biting my tongue to say this because, again, I don't like to dabble. I don't want the appearance of dabbling in political affairs because that's not my intent. Though I did say, and I have said, and I have no intention of letting anyone on either the left or the right misuse the word of God the way I've seen it done in past elections. Now, again, this is primarily an issue with the religious right. The religious left tends to be open to a whole lot of things that I absolutely agree that God disagrees with. All right? But the moment that they sit there and teach that the Word of God says that, then I got an issue with it. But the Republican right tends to sit and portray themselves as fighting God's righteous cause. You know, and I mean, nothing pains me more than to see Christian pastors, you know, with these big war ceremonies in their church, and they call it patriotism, but it's just a big war ceremony. You know, now I say this as an individual who spent 6 years in the Marine Corps, loved the Corps, been out 20 years, I am still a Marine. If you're ever truly a Marine, then you always be a Marine. But I recognize that the things that the Marine Corps calls for of me are contrary to what God calls for of me. And so while I love the things that I can, the Semper Fidelis, always faithful, you know, all those things of the Corps, I can never justify some of the things that, you know, if I was in the Corps, I couldn't serve in the Corps right now. Because I can't see Iraqis or whoever, Iranians. I don't see them as the enemy. I see them as individuals who need to be evangelized for Jesus Christ. I do. Now, I'm not saying that the things that they stand for in the world are good. No, it's not. But you got to understand that they say things and they function based upon their own socioeconomic condition and perspective. To them, we are the great Satan because we're open to so many things. Now, I would agree. I would say right off the top that they're dead wrong. That is my opinion. But God didn't call me to stand and just argue with who's right in your particular culture. You know, because we can argue that until the sky cracks and the rapture happens, and I've done nothing to speak the words of salvation to them. So I need to be able to discuss these things with them. You know, and we all do. We all do. Now, I don't know if you've ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs, but, you know, Christians have withstood that for centuries. We're not a conquering faith where we go and conquer and force folks to submit to Christianity. I mean, anytime that happens, there's always, you know, it becomes corrupt. It does. I found some old letters between a friend of mine, Jeff, and I, from about 10 years ago, where we went back and forth during the time of the Clinton impeachment. And I'm gonna put them online just for you to read. Jeff, a wonderful brother who I love to death. I love this brother. And we went back and forth about this because he just, in my opinion, got caught up into, you know, the whole religious right thing. You know, instead of trying to be right before God. And I'm not implying that he was unrighteous in some way. I'm just saying, in my opinion, he was confused, and that's where our debate came from, back and forth. Basically, there was a huge I don't know if you guys remember, but back when Clinton ran, not the first time, but the second time, the rumors, I mean, Christian groups were circulating information about all these murders he supposedly committed, and, you know, we spent $66 million investigating Whitewater, and, you know, and nothing ever came out of that. Nothing came out of Whitewater. It was wasted $66 million just trying to find anything, you know, and I was driven primarily by Republican ideologues, and I am not a Democrat. I'm not. That was driven by Republican ideologues who stirred and fanned up the religious right to convince them, and you see the same thing today, is that they have to have somebody to be evil in order to feel like they're good. So somebody has to be evil. You know, that's where this whole idea of, sure, the Soviet Union, I spent 6 years in the Corps during the time of the Soviet Union and participated in all kinds of war games. And you know what? Absolutely, I felt communism was a blight on the planet Earth. But as a Christian, they deserve for someone to be ready to give an answer to them asking as well. They don't deserve to die because they were in a communist state or even an atheistic state. They deserve someone to be prepared to give the answers. And as Christians, that is our job. That is our particular job. But, the rumors went around that Marky Post from Night Court was having an affair with Hillary Clinton. I heard this on Christian radio, and I held my tongue. I worked part-time in a Christian bookstore in the evening, and when they found out when they were talking about, you know, who are you voting for, and I voted for Bill Clinton that time. Now, understand, I voted for Reagan and George H.W. Bush before that. All right, so I voted for Clinton, because, again, as I said, I don't vote based upon any moral issue. I only vote based upon fiscal and social issues, because I don't believe you can legislate morality. And so When I offered that I voted for Bill Clinton, I was asked, how could you vote for Bill Clinton and be a Christian? And I immediately tore into the lady who said that. That's heretical. You mean then salvation is by faith in Christ and not voting for a Democrat? That is heretical. And that's the mindset that has gone on. And to show you the hypocrisy of it, can be found right now. And I could care less whether you vote for Rudy Giuliani or not. But some of these same people are now, the things that they said you should not vote for Bill Clinton for because of his support of abortion rights and same-sex unions. And, well, Rudy supports all of that stuff. But he's the only one who could beat Hillary, who's evil. So, yeah, we can, you know, Rudy's the lesser of two evils. Well, as a friend told me, the lesser of two evils is still evil. And I'm not calling either one of them evil. Haven't even made up my mind who I'm going to vote for yet. I do know who I'm not going to vote for. But I haven't made up my mind on either side who I'm going to vote for yet. Have a couple of candidates. I actually have a couple of candidates on both sides. And I'll make up my mind in due time. But anyway, I said all that to say that I absolutely will not sit on the side this time and allow individuals to drag the word of God into some partisan, you know, God is not part of a political action committee. You know, a political party is not God's religion, for lack of a better word. Patriotism is not the faith that allows you to become part of God's people. And I absolutely won't stand for that this time. And that doesn't mean, I could care less about it. I think it's silly with the debates on the left and the right. But the moment that Christians get involved with that and start throwing scripture around as if it's supporting these causes, then I am set for the defense of the gospel. All right. Ran it 19 minutes into the broadcast. I'm going to try to hold that to less than 10 minutes in the future. All right. So we talked about, in the last broadcast, I defined the Trinity for you. And I'll do that briefly again. How can it be three persons, yet one God? Three doesn't go into one. All these other things that I heard, well, it must be three gods. Christians don't believe in tritheism or the belief in three gods because there can't be three gods. Okay, what do I mean by that? Again, the word God just means deity. Now, being that we tend to call the Father God all the time, you know, then it's taken on the meaning of a proper name. So he's like God. But God means deity. And so at times we identify God the Father. Or scripture identifies God the Father. But the word deity just means, or the word God just means deity. Deity is the nature of God, just like humanity is the nature of man. There is only one deity. There's only one humanity. Now, while there are untold billions of individuals who share in the one humanity, and that's not a contradiction. Billions into one. Billions share into one humanity. Okay, billions of persons, and persons again are identified as the personality characteristics, which is your intellect. You know, we're all identified individually because we have individual intellect, individual emotion, individual wills. That's what makes you a person. Okay? That's what makes you a person. All right? There are billions of persons who share in the one nature of humanity. That's why we call them man or mankind. Well, Scripture only identifies three persons, same characteristics, intellect, emotion, and will, three persons who share in deity, in the nature of deity. That's why we call them God or the Godhead. All right, now, anyway, if you want to read more about that, again, you can find it on the ARC site at www.arcstudies.org. If you scroll down on the front page, you'll find the article, The Trinity, Three Gods, a True God, and you'll find that in the chapter identified as Trinity Defined. All right, we're going to move on today to a chapter I call And God Said. And this identifies how God chose to reveal himself to man, because that's the most important thing. Remember, we talked about a couple of weeks ago or at the beginning of last week, it's irrelevant what you or I have to say about God. What's relevant is what God has to say about himself. Scripture says in 1 John, the book of 1 John chapter 5, verse 9, that if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness which God, and this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. Excuse me. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God has not the life. These things have I written on you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. All right, so actually you have subject-object distinction there too. God has his life, puts it in his Son. Okay, so let's talk about what does God say about himself in Scripture? How does God identify himself? All right, when confronted with any issue of interpretation and or dispute concerning a point of doctrine, the final court of arbitration of necessity has to be, what does the Bible say about it? Every false doctrine is the offspring of neglecting this principle. And what does God have to say? Well, let's consider the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verse 4. In Hebrew, Shema Yisrael Adonai Elohim Adonai Echad, or Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Or the Lord our God is one Lord, as the King James Version puts it. There are two words here that must be understood Hebraically for one to gain an accurate understanding of what is being conveyed in this passage. Now, understanding that most modalists will use this passage to prove their point. The Lord our God is one Lord, and that's what they use. Well, let's look at what it actually has to say Hebraically. Its two words are the word God. All right, the word translated God in this passage is the English translation of the Hebrew word Elohim. This word is a plural noun revealing the plurality of persons within the Godhead. Further, this proper noun in the plural number, indicating more than one, is accompanied throughout the Old Testament by a singular verb when referencing the true God. Literally, Elohim can and has been translated gods in over 200 passages throughout the Old Testament, such as, for instance, Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 11, which says, Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? That's Elohim. Genesis 3:5 is probably the most famous instance of this, where the serpent assured Eve that you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now, because this word is occasionally translated gods in the Old Testament, this by no stretch of the imagination implies that such can be done when speaking of the Almighty God. This is so for one very important reason. the sentence structure. Although Elohim is a plural noun, when used in specific reference to the one true God, is always structured without the qualifying definite article. For instance, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God, not in the beginning the gods. And interestingly, the Book of Mormon, or rather in what they call the part of the triad, Mormons have three books which they consider to be equal in authority, as well as living prophets. But they have the King James Version, and in some groups even use, well, the Reorganized Latter-day Saints, or Christ Community of Christ now, as they're called, use the Joseph Smith translation. But even the Latter-day Saints use the version that has the Joseph Smith notes. All right, so that's one. The second one is the Book of Mormon. And the third one is Doctrine and Covenants. And part of Doctrine and Covenants, you have the Pearl of Great Price. Well, in the Pearl of Great Price, they literally do translate it as, in the beginning, the gods. Which brings up another point I was going to say earlier about Mitt Romney when he said, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. Mormons will say that, but they will not say he is the only begotten Son of God. Mormons believe that all individuals are the physical sons of God. Physically, God has celestial sex. And we were born in heaven, and then we had to come down to earth and be born to learn how to live righteously. And because we were fully grown in heaven, when we come down here, or in heaven to them is a planet near a star named Kolob. And when we come down here, the fully grown bodies fitting into that, squeezing into that baby's body is why the babies cry. But that's a future broadcast. So, you don't have the qualifying definite article. It says, in the beginning, God. Not in the beginning, the gods. Or how about Genesis 1:3, and God said. It doesn't say, and the gods said. You'll also find that whenever Elohim is used in relation to the Almighty God, the sentence is always structured as if it were a singular rather than a plural noun. For instance, Genesis 17:8, I will be their God rather than we will be their gods. Or how about Numbers 23, verse 19, which says, God is not a man that he should lie, rather than the gods are not men that they should lie. Notice how it's always structured. How about Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9? For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there's none like me, rather than we are the gods, and there are none else. We are the gods, and there's none like us. Many cultists who reject the plurality indicated by the usage of the word Elohim in these passages often cite the phenomenon identified as pluralis majesticus, or the plural of majesty, in an attempt to deflect away from the clear indication of the plural relationship this noun points to when used in relation to Almighty God. Literally, the majestic plural is illustrated in the usage of pronouns we or us in relation to a royal or monarchical sense, as when the king or queen of England would perform an official function such as bestowing knighthood on someone, they would declare, we dub thee a knight of England. The problem with assigning this connotation to the Elohim of the Old Testament is that there's no corroborative recorded instances of the usage of a plural of majesty in any form, not only in the B.C. period, but also in the classical Greek or Roman eras as well. Adherents of the errant application of this definition of the Old Testament revelation of God have only their uncorroborated assertions to support that contention. The objective student of both history and theology must needs of necessity then accept that when God defines himself as us or we, that is exactly what he means. Remember, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. And interestingly, I believe it was Queen Elizabeth who first used the plural of majesty. And the way the story goes, and you can find many sites, you can look it up online. Again, all you got to do is type it in a search engine, type in the origin of the plural of majesty, and you'll find it. but it said that she was at a state function, and someone told a joke that was offensive to women. And speaking on behalf of all the women in the room, she says, "We are not amused." And that's the first recorded instance of a plural of masses. So in the Word of God, when God says, "Let us make man in our image," not a plural of majesty. Okay. Coming up on halfway through the broadcast, got a question or comment. Feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, area code 646-652-2905. I do have my chat room open. I see people popping in and out. I don't know whether it's to listen, maybe you want to say something, and you're kind of backing off for whatever reason or whatever. That's fine. If you want to sit in the room with me, that's absolutely fine, too. If you got a question, feel free to type it in there. If it falls in line with what we're talking about, I try to address it. If not, I will address it at some point, but I'm trying to make sure that we keep everything focused on the subject matter at hand. Now, that doesn't mean that I won't deviate, because I will if it's something that is urgently needed. Okay, you can also shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org, and some choose to do that as well while I'm broadcasting. Just understand that when I receive those, especially with links to other sites, I can't read the site as well as broadcast, so I will read whatever the link is and get back with you. All right, so that's one of the two words, the word God. That flies in the face, then, of how modalists would choose to use this passage so far. Well, let's look at the word one. They believe that that's the clincher, and I agree with them. What is the oneness that God uses to describe himself? All right, the word one in this passage is the English translation of the Hebrew word Yehud. The apologia of those who oppose the doctrine of the Trinity being allowed for in Deuteronomy 6:4 hinges upon the meaning of that word. Every cultist from modalists to Jehovah's Witnesses to the nations of Islam cite the word one in this passage as a bulwark by which they can refute the doctrine of the Trinity. They believe that it shows beyond a shadow of a doubt that the God of the Bible is in fact one person. But quite the contrary. This word reveals itself to be a bulwark for the doctrine of the Trinity, or the doctrine of plurality of persons sharing deity. Now, there are three words in the Hebrew language that are translated one. They are the Hebrew word chud. This word means one as in single, as in one single, or the way that they would choose. The way that they would choose to identify God in their misunderstanding of Scripture. He's one single person. What's interesting is this word is never used to describe the relationship between the persons of the Godhead. It absolutely is never used for that reason in Scripture, or is never translated that way in Scripture. The second word is the word Yahud, or Yahud. This word means to unite as one. This word is never used to describe the relationship between the persons of the Godhood. Never. The third word is the word Echud. Echud means one as in compound unity, as in a relationship of a man and his wife, as recorded in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, which reads, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become Echud, one flesh." Not one single flesh. Hold on 1 second, I am responding to someone who's in the chat room. All right. And so the word hud is never used of God in Scripture. The word yahud is never used of God in Scripture. So the word single, one single, how modalist would have God be, is never used. Or yahud, which is how Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, never used of God. Instead, the word is echud, which is exactly how Christ described it. And we'll talk more about that when we get to the New Testament. Thus, in light of the clear evidence that this information provides, when God reveals himself as one Lord in Deuteronomy 6:4, he doesn't mean one single person who is Lord, as Jehovah's Witnesses and Muslims would have us believe, nor is he indicating that he is multiple lords united into one, as Mormons and the nations of Islam would have us believe. Rather, he is clearly revealing the relationship between the persons of the Godhead to be one of compound unity, an absolute agreement of preference, purpose, and power that has existed from eternity past with no division, no disparity, and no disagreement between them. And that's where individuals are confused. And I've talked about this before. This is why we can't understand the Trinity. We can't understand how someone can be co-equal, co-powerful, equally as powerful as someone else and submit. We only submit. We do it purely by, you know, because of division. We're with this particular group as being opposed to that group. And even then, there's disparity within your group and disagreement within your group. And the ones with the most power or the ones who seem to have, you know, identified, you know, as the walking letters, that individual is the one who's in charge until you feel like you have your own purpose. And when you do, then you can receive preferential treatment. But no, the relationship between the persons of the Godhead is one of absolute agreement of preference, purpose, and power that has existed from eternity past with no division, no disparity, no disagreement between them. Further, in the 9th and 10th verses of the 5th chapter of 1 John, John says this: if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he does not believe the testimony that God has given of his Son. And what is the testimony? Let's take a look at the testimony. What is the testimony that God has given of his Son concerning the oneness shared between them? Because again, he has given us the testimony of his Son. What did Jesus say about the oneness between he and the Father? Doesn't matter what Geno Jennings says, what T.D. Jakes says, what Rick Young says. Doesn't matter what Praxius says, what Tertullian says. Does not matter. What does God say? How did Christ identify the oneness? Well, in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, during Christ's prayer to the Father, Christ speaks directly to the type of unity that is shared between he and the Father. And quite frankly, by extension, he and the Holy Spirit as well. But in the context of this passage, he's talking to the Father. In verses 20 and 22 through 22, while addressing his desire for all who would come to faith in him, or those of us who have come to faith in him, Christ says this: I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. Did you hear that? That they may be one, just as we are one. This is Christ speaking to the Father. Now, Christ didn't pray here that we would be one in a reasonable facsimile of he and the Father, nor did he distinguish between the oneness he desired for us and that which he shares with the Father. Quite the contrary. He prayed that we would be one just as they are one. oneness they share is not a sameness of person, but rather of compound unity. That is, unless one believes that Christ didn't understand his relationship with the Father to contradict the direct testimony of the Son as to call the Father a liar, as per 1 John chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. To such I would remind them of God's word as he recorded in the book of Proverbs, chapter 30, verse 5 and 6. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his word, lest he reprove you and you be found a liar. And that's what happens when you and I stand up and speak the truth. When you speak the truth to darkness, darkness flees. It has no choice. If you don't believe it, here you go. Here's a test for you. Turn all your lights off, then turn the lights on and watch how fast darkness is gone. You don't see it gripping to get around the corner. I'm just joking. All right. So it's clear here then. It's clear here the oneness that is shared between the Father and between the Holy Spirit and between Jesus Christ. It is absolutely clear. Okay. Let me also add here, because I hear this all the time, and so I do want to address this. In the Gospel of John, chapter 14, starting at verse 6. Jesus said, well, Thomas said, let's start at verse 5. Thomas said to Jesus, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can you say we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, do you realize how many passages of Scripture has to be reinterpreted by a modalistic mindset? Or ignored, the contradiction ignored. Do you realize that according to modalism, Jesus Christ was a manifestation of the Father. In effect, the Father came down, was crucified, and died. So God didn't so love the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God so loved the world that he peeled off a piece of himself that became the only begotten Son. And that's putting it mildly, like a ventriloquist dummy. No, it's not even like that, because a ventriloquist dummy is distinct from the ventriloquist. According to modalists, the person of Christ is the same person of the Father, just manifested differently. Likewise, in this passage, he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. That passage makes no sense from their perspective, from their theology. No man can come to me except through me, is what they would have to say. Or no man can come to the Father except through this manifestation of the Father. But you got to understand that in modalism, the Father is a manifestation. They believe in one God who manifests himself as the Father in creation, the Son in redemption, and the Holy Spirit of sanctification and regeneration. So then the Father is a manifestation in him. So no one comes to the Father manifestation except through the me manifestation. No, my brothers and sisters, there is subject-object distinction here that you cannot ignore. All right, he goes on to say, if you have known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. Okay? Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Okay? And so modalists look at this passage and say, see, this is Jesus, looks just like the Father. So he must be the Father. Well, listen to what else he said. He explained what he meant. He says, how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or believe me for the sake of the works themselves. All right? Remember that language. I am in the Father and the Father in me. Well, listen to the language he used in John 17 concerning us. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Remember the same language from there. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. But he doesn't stop there. Read down in verse 23, where he says, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect into one. The same language. That's not a language of sameness of purpose. That's the language of, when you see me, I'm representing, I don't speak of my own authority. No man is seeing God at any time. And of course, when you read that in the Gospels, it's speaking up to the incarnation. But listen to what he says in John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So how do you know the Father? By looking at the Son. How do you know the Son? By looking at you and I. We have now been included in that oneness, that sameness of purpose. And it's up to us to submit and share in the purpose that's outlined by the Father, all things being done to the glory of the Father. Okay, coming up on 12 minutes left in the broadcast. Got a question or comment? You can get that in here now. Let's see. Trying to debate on whether or not I want to go further into Wednesday's broadcast. You know what? I got a little bit of time. We can recap it again. Let's illustrate the Trinity. And what I mean by this is, oftentimes individuals will tell you that the Trinity is not revealed through the New Testament. I absolutely disagree. I mean, yeah, I agree with you that you hear all three persons identified in one verse over and over in the New Testament, but that even happens in the Old Testament. But the Old Testament regularly identifies two persons. As a matter of fact, I spent last week dealing with Genesis chapter 18. Showed you in verse 24 where Christ, or the eternal Word, coming in a theophany, comes down, and in Genesis chapter 19, verse 24, it says, then Jehovah rained fire and brimstone from Jehovah out of heaven. Matter of fact, it says from the Jehovah out of heaven. Definite article. Identifying as a distinct person. Two distinct persons identified as Jehovah. And yes, the Holy Spirit is also identified as Jehovah. Let me see, do I want to go there? Let's see. No, we'll go with that after. Well, no. You know what? In the last 10 minutes, I do want to show you where the Holy Spirit is also identified as Jehovah. All right? Now, in Scripture, we find repeatedly that there is a pattern. The Father declares that things be done. All right? The Son, or the eternal Word, Jesus Christ, lays the foundation of the covenant for it to be done, and then the Holy Spirit is the commanding general who leads and guides into all truth. And that's what you find, and I was actually going to deal with that a bit today. You're all familiar with John 14:16. I'll go pray to the Father and send you another comforter. All right, but what I want to show you, and I'll recap this again on Wednesday, but what I'd like to show you is that this is not a new pattern. It's always occurred like that throughout the history of Israel. Let me give you a good example. We all know that Israel left Egypt and they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And we know at times that they God off. Psalms 95 is a good example of that. Let's read Psalms 95. I want you to hear this. Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us shout joyfully unto the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Yes, you all know you sing this as a song, but it's a psalm. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. Anybody have any doubt who's being talked about here? In his hands are the deep places of the earth, and the heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Now listen to this. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion or in the day of provocation, as King James says it, as in the day of the trial in the wilderness when your fathers tested me. They proved me, though they saw my work. And for 40 years, I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. And so I swore my wrath that they shall not enter my rest. Anybody have any doubt who that is? Do not harden your hearts as in a rebellion. Anybody have any doubt who that is? But turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, and let's take a look at the 7th verse. Listen to this. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden in your hearts as in a rebellion in a day in the wilderness where your fathers tested me, proved me, saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So we find in Hebrews chapter 3:7 that was the Holy Spirit speaking in Psalms 95 and identified as Jehovah. That's right, as the Holy Spirit says. Clear scripture, my brothers and sisters. It's clear. You almost have to go way around the corner to avoid what scripture is actually speaking about. And there are other passages of scripture. Let's see, I got 6 minutes left in the broadcast. Let's run through this real quick. I do want to run a little bit into the Trinity Illustrated. At this point in our study, the question could be reasonably asked, if Elohim is a plural noun that doesn't indicate number, then where did the word Trinity come from and that is not used in scripture? The answer is quite simple. The reason the word Trinity is used in relation to Elohim is because the concept of the word illustrates that it illustrates is clearly found in Scripture, or three persons. Again, we are students of Scripture. If Scripture spoke of four persons or identified distinctly four persons with distinct intellect, emotion, and will, if Scripture identified that, then we'd have to accept that there were four persons who share in one deity, or four persons or one God, or one in deity. But Scripture identifies three. Now, modalists, on the other hand, being that they believe that all the persons, you know, Christ and the Holy Spirit and the Father are manifestations, well, so was the cloud in Egypt, so was the pillar of fire at night, so was the dove. So their theology, then, is hypocritical. Why do they stop at the three manifestations? Why don't they identify more manifestations than that? How about the manifestation in Genesis chapter 18? When Jehovah appeared to Abraham on the plains of Mamre, he didn't come as Jesus Christ. That was a manifestation. So you can't say the Father, he's the Father in I forget how it goes. There's three persons, the Father in, I don't know, Father in salvation, Son in redemption, Holy Spirit in sanctification and regeneration. I forget what the first one was again, but what was he in Genesis chapter 18? Or what was he in Genesis chapter, what is it, 32, when Jacob wrestled with him? That was a manifestation. The burning bush was a manifestation. So why do they limit the manifestation? If they believe that God, one God, manifests himself as three persons, well, I beg to differ. See, we as Trinitarians say one of the three persons, or actually a couple of the three persons, have manifested themselves as different things, but they were still the same person. Christ manifested himself as one of the three men in Genesis chapter 18. But it wasn't a manifestation of the Father. It was a manifestation of the eternal Word. And the dove was a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. See, we don't believe that God is manifestations. Though we accept that God manifests as different things. And has a burning bush. But they believe God is identified by his manifestations. So why do they stop at three? All right, so that's some food for thought. All right, tomorrow we're going to get more into the Trinity Illustrated. We're going to take a look at, not tomorrow, but on Wednesday, we're going to take a look at a couple of things. We're going to look at, actually, a couple of ironclad passages that identify the Trinity in Scripture. I'm not going to run through them. If you got a question about any of them or one that you have some doubt about, then give me a call or shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. But I'm going to provide you with a couple of them that basically you can't get around. And by the law of non-contradiction, either you accept it or you refute it. Not only that, I'm going to show you the same subject-object distinctions that are identified in Scripture between the Father and the Son and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We're going to cover those. And we'll look at some of those. Yes, in particular, I'm going to look at Isaiah 48. John chapter 14 and Romans chapter 8. And the reason why I wanted to go with those three is I wanted to go with an Old Testament passage from the major prophets, one of the Gospels, and one of the epistles. And then we're going to just kind of jump around and look at who is Jehovah. All right. Hope you got something out of the broadcast today. You got a question, got a comment, something you might want to add, something you think is you need clarification on, shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org, or leave me a message on my host page here. Until then, I'm just going to focus on the course that we're on, unless, you know, it merits stopping and spending a little bit more time, and that's going to be up to you, the listener. So until Wednesday, at our next time together, this is Rick Young, the Apologist. And I'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about Ark, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.